if you turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to consider verses 13 to 20 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13 to the end of the chapter. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God is so far above us. His ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts. God is infinite. He knows what he is doing. He is King. He is Lord. And God often surprises us. It's quite staggering when you think that a church who received the gospel for just three Sabbaths and a few preaching meetings in the house of Jason should be planted in such a short space of time. And that church, within a few months, would become a model church, a church that was spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to all and sundry, all around. And their faith was so strong that everybody was talking about them, not only in the whole state of Macedonia, but beyond in Achaia. It was an extraordinary work of God. I'm sure the Jews living in Jerusalem couldn't have believed that this was happening. You see, they thought that they were the ones who deserved the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. That they are the ones, because of their traditions, were the true covenant people of God by bloodline, descendants of Abraham. And to them should come all the blessings of God. And who would have thought that this nation that received the law, that had the prophets, that had been given the promises of God, the covenant of God, that had seen the glory of God in the temple, that Shekinah glory. This privileged nation who had received the Messiah, he came to his own, that it should be them who would reject him, them who would crucify him. It's amazing, isn't it? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This Gentile town, Thessalonica, should be so blessed by God with people receiving the word, not as the word of men, but receiving it with joy as the word of God. But the people who are so privileged, who had the word of God for many centuries, should reject it. And in these verses we have before us, verses 13 to 20, we see Paul's tremendous gladness, his joy, but also his sorrow. Verse 13, his gladness. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul was overflowing with thanksgiving, overflowing with gratitude. When he thought of the believers in Thessalonica, it gave him unutterable joy. He was just so thankful that this was a people who had been transformed by the Holy Spirit, using that word of God. But when he thought of that, he couldn't help but think too of his brethren, the Jews, those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are opposed to the gospel. He says of them in the end of verse 15, they're hostile, they're contrary to all men. Verse 16, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And surely there's tremendous sorrow in his heart when he says that they're all, that so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What a contrast. He's so thankful and joyful for God's work in Thessalonica, but distressed because he's seen his own Jewish people not only rejecting the gospel, but persecuting and trying to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look at verses 13 to 20 as a series of contrasts. We're going to look at first those who receive and those who reject, and then secondly, those who persecute and those who persevere, and then thirdly, one who hinders, but then one who gives hope. So first of all, those who receive and those who reject. There are many barriers to receiving the word of God. It's interesting here, when we read the word receive in verse 13, it's more the outward receiving. They receive the word of God in their minds initially. And then after that, they welcome it, they embrace it. So the word goes from their minds to their hearts, to their whole beings, and changes them. You know, there's so many difficulties today just in people intellectually receiving the Word of God. There's so much opposition to the teaching of the Bible. There's so many attempts to undermine the authority, the infallibility of Scripture. We know that many people listen to science and they say science has disproved the Bible. Well, you don't need to read much of science to discover that there were men who believed implicitly in the Word of God. They knew it was the inerrant Word of God, the infallible Word of God, and yet they were wonderful scientists. Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity. Michael Faraday, who discovered electricity. Imagine if God hadn't given that wisdom to him, what it would be like to be in a world without electricity. And then what is it like if you go to the doctors, or you go to the hospital, or you go to the dentist, and you're needing an anesthetic injection? Well, aren't we thankful to God for a man like Simpson, who would discover that the chloroform would be used as an anesthetic? And aren't we so grateful? And this man believed implicitly in the Word of God, like Michael Faraday, like Isaac Newton. You don't have to be anti-intellectual to believe in the Word of God. And there are answers to the questions of things like evolution. But then there are so many other things that come up, aren't there? Discoveries. They discover another gospel, the gospel of Judas. Or they discover another gospel, the gospel of Thomas. And all an attempt to undermine the Word of God or the Da Vinci Code. But there are answers to this. There are men and women of God who hold to the Word of God, who've studied these things, who are able to answer these questions. We live in the West in a very sceptical mindset, don't we? The Western world is taught to be critical and taught to be analysing and taught to be dividing up subjects and questioning. And there's almost an automatic unbelief, isn't there? It's instilled into people. You know, why do men really not receive the Word of God? Is it because of these theories of science or these new discoveries, or is it purely because of the world in which we're in and the mindset that we have? Well, the Bible tells us that actually it's Satan who blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest they would see the light of the gospel. As we heard in Howard's prayer, we need to remember the reality of Satan, that he does darken the mind. We know what the Bible teaches as well about sinful human nature. It darkens the mind, and men do not understand. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. They cannot understand the things of God. They're not spiritually minded. You see, from the fall of Adam, man's will, man's conscience, man's affections, his mind, his memory, his whole being has been polluted by sin. So man doesn't have a propensity to serve God. A person doesn't grow up with a desire to serve the living God. They're not glad to obey him. You see, the will of man is in bondage to sin. And a person has a carnal mind. He doesn't have a spiritual mind. His mind is set on the things of the earth and not the things of heaven. Man's affections are not, his emotions are not in line with the Word of God. His emotions are to please his own sinful nature, to gratify himself. The Bible talks about the desires of the flesh. A person's conscience is seared by sin. Often the conscience doesn't function as it ought to function. Even a man's memory is polluted by sin. He forgets the goodness and the blessings of God. You see, the mind, the memory, the will, the affections, the conscience, they're all polluted and infiltrated by sin because we have a sinful nature. We could say that the heart is the control room of all these faculties of the soul. And because the heart of man is a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh, because it's a heart which is hard and hostile and dead, that's why the faculties of his soul, his mind, his memory, his will, his affections, and his conscience are not alive to God. Why do men not receive the Word of God? Because Satan blinds them, and because they have a sinful human nature. So what happened then to these Thessalonians? What do we read in Acts chapter 17? Well, Paul reasoned to them out of the scriptures on three Sabbaths. He came to Thessalonica in verse 2. We read that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Paul used arguments. He sought to persuade them. He used the scriptures in the Old Testament, and he showed that it was necessary that Christ would come. It was necessary that he would die. There was no other way. Man cannot please God by seeking to obey God's law. He hasn't the desire. He hasn't the will. He hasn't the ability. He hasn't the power. It was necessary that another should come, a perfect man, the last Adam, and that he would live a perfect life, a spotless life, and offer that life upon the cross. It was necessary that he should pay for our sin. He explained, using the Old Testament scriptures, and explained that it was important that he should rise from the dead. That was the only way that death could be conquered. And so he preached Jesus to these people. And as he preached, many were persuaded. The word of God came with such conviction that they knew that what he was saying was the truth. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Isn't that wonderful? He'd only been there for 3 weeks, but the Holy Spirit came with such power upon the word that a great multitude believed in the living God. What had happened? God had taken away a stony heart and he'd given a heart of flesh. God had made the affections alive to God. God had convicted men and women of their sin. And they were so full of joy that they saw that there was a Saviour to save them. They'd woken up. They'd been changed. They'd become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old things had gone away. Behold, all things had become new. And now they had desires for Christ. Once their will was in bondage, but now their will is free and they're turning to him and following him. God had done a remarkable work. They didn't receive the word as the word of men, thinking this is the latest teacher who's come along. They knew it to be the word of God. How do men come to believe today? Some people say, well, it's all to do with your upbringing. If you're brought up in the right household and you have the right environment and you have people teaching you the word of God, maybe mum or dad or grandma or granddad, but then it's almost automatic. Well, we know that's not true, don't we? I can say that my brother and sister had wonderful parents who were teaching the word of God, but as yet they're outside of the kingdom. It's not to do with upbringing. God can use parents. Some would say it's to do with personality traits. Some have it in the genes. They're almost more open to spiritual and religious things than others. Well, really? Others say it's the deep thinker, the person who's prepared to think. People don't want to think today. People don't want to think about life, about heaven, about hell. And it's the deep thinker. That's the one who begins to dwell and consider things, will say, see, there's only hope in Christ. But is that how people come to believe? Is it something to do with your upbringing or your environment? You're in the right place. Well, God uses situations. He uses people. But salvation is by the word of the living God. And it's by the Spirit of the living God. He sends a preacher, he sends a person to witness, or a person reads the word of God. But it's the word of God that transforms lives. Do you remember that young man Spurgeon? Highly intelligent man. They said when he was just 5 years old, he was reading theological tomes. Some of us maybe have never read theological tomes, but he was ardently seeking God. And then on that Sunday, many of us know the story, a snowy day, he couldn't get to his normal church, so he went to the Methodists. And the preacher of that day, well, he didn't turn up. It was a snowy day, so it was one of the deacons. And the deacon, he didn't have much of the word of God. He couldn't say much, but he chose a verse from Isaiah. "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And he saw Spurgeon in the gallery. I was thinking of our two young lads when they went to the front at the beginning of the service. Just imagining that the preacher actually pointed to those two young men. He said, he pointed to Spurgeon. He said, "You look pretty miserable," he said to him in the service. "Imagine if I pointed to you and said, you look a bit miserable." I said, look to him and you'll be saved. And Spurgeon said, "In that moment I looked and I was saved." Isn't it amazing? 16 years old, he became one of Britain's greatest preachers. What happened? The word at that moment came in great power. He'd heard it so many other times, but now he saw it in a flash. He only needed to look to Jesus to be saved. We need to pray for people, don't we? Some people are waiting for an experience. I can't become a Christian until I have some experience. And you need to look to Christ. Believe in him now. So, our first point is those who reject and those who receive. Well, the Thessalonians, they received the word of God. They welcomed it. It came with great power to their souls. Paul had been in Philippi beforehand, and there weren't that many in Philippi that had received the word of God. Lydia and her family had, the Philippian jailer and his family, and that slave girl, but there weren't multitudes. And yet when he goes to Thessalonica, there's a mighty working of the Spirit of God. But we must remember there were people praying. These missionaries were sent out by the church in Antioch, and the church was praying that people would be saved, the Gentiles would be saved. Isn't it lovely to hear testimonies of people saying, "My mum was praying for me for many years," or "My dad was praying for me," or "The church was praying for me"? We need to pray as a people of God, don't we? That people truly would receive the word of the living God. And when a person receives the word of God, he must mix it with faith. It's one thing just to listen with the ear, but we must believe with faith the word of God. But then we have the Jews here. They rejected. Yes, we know that some of the early disciples were Jews. We know many of the chief priests, but as a mass and whole, in general terms, they reject. And so Paul says this in verse 14. He says, "We've suffered so many things from our own countrymen." Verse 15, "They killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." These were one of the most privileged people, and yet they rejected. And so wrath had come upon them to the uttermost. You see, the greater the privilege, the higher the responsibility. A person who maybe comes to church all their life faithfully, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and dies without Christ, goes to a far worse judgment to somebody who's never adorned the door of a church. You see, he's had all the privileges. He's heard the teaching, but he hasn't accepted, he hasn't responded. These Jews had immense privileges, and we can see throughout the Bible and throughout history, people who've been wonderfully privileged. Think of Cain. Cain could hear his father speaking, Adam. And Adam would be able to tell Cain what it was like to be in a sinless state. The only father who could ever, ever, ever tell this, and he was Cain. And he would hear Adam saying what it was like, and Adam and Eve would teach him the way of God. "We sinned, we fell." And he would teach that God required a blood sacrifice. Yet Cain rejected that. Abel offered the sacrifice, but Cain thought he could worship God in his own way. What a privilege he had to have a father like Adam who could tell him so many amazing things. He could tell him of how he walked in the garden with God. And yet Cain was judged severely. Wonder about you. Which are you? Are you the one who welcomes the word of God, receives God's word, knows it to be the very word of God in truth? Are you one like that, like the Thessalonians? Are you somebody who doesn't really want to know anything about the word of God, or maybe even laughs and jokes at people who believe in the Word of God. To those who receive the Word of God, there's eternal life. But those who reject it, eternal wrath. And then our second point, let's consider those who persevere versus those who persecute. Paul must have been so pleased to see this church going on and on and on. He was a bit concerned for them. When you read his letters, he's often concerned that his work wouldn't have been in vain. He's troubled that he's preached and taught and somehow somebody's come in with a subtle false teaching and sought to bring the people away from the truth, but not with this church. He's so thankful to hear that they have gone on in truth. He says of them in verse 14 this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans." He was thrilled because he knew that this church, though they'd heard much about the difficulties of the Judeans, he'd heard about how they'd heard about how Stephen was stoned. And they'd heard about the horrible persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem and how the people had had to flee. Maybe they'd heard about those who'd lost their homes, but who'd had their homes dispossessed of all goods, yet with joy, as we read in Hebrews 10. And yet they were prepared to be imitators of these churches in Judea. They were prepared to suffer as well. They persevered. They knew it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. You see, suffering can shake people's faith, can't it? Do you remember Thomas Cranmer? He was standing for the truth. But then when it came to it, he retracted. And he was frightened of the persecution. We can understand it. He was frightened of death. And he retracted and then he confessed a Roman Catholic confession. Thankfully, later, the Lord changed his heart. The fear of persecution can do a lot to people. They can deny the faith. Their faith can be shaken when they hear of other Christians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 4. Other Christians suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. Paul's concern for them that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Christians can be shaken by affliction. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just that it happened, and you know. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. All who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And this church was ready to suffer, ready to be persecuted. And that gladdened Paul's heart. He saw them as a mature church going on with the Lord. And look what he says at the end of verse 13, he talks about the word of God again, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word not only saved, but the word sanctifies. The word not only brings a person to living faith, but that word continues to work in the person. And it effectively works that they would live a God-honoring life. And this church was learning the grace of suffering. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 to 29. Paul was confident that it was a grace to suffer for Christ. Philippians 1, verse 28 says to them, "Do not be terrified in any way by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of your salvation and that from God. The fact that you're suffering from your faith is a proof that you belong as the children of God." And then he says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." He says to the Philippians now, it's a grace, it's a privilege, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And now I ask another question. Christians will be persecuted. Christians will suffer. But God has a purpose in that, to mature them, to strengthen them, to build them up so their faith would be stretched, that they would know that their God is greater than all this, that in their weakness they experience his power and his love in a way they've never known before. But the question is, who are the persecutors? Well, again, if you look at history, usually persecution comes from the religious world, sadly. You can think of when we wanted the Bible in English, when Tyndale fought to have the Word of God in our own language, that the commoner, the ploughboy, would understand it. Well, who was it that was opposed? Cardinal Wolsey, the church and the state, but the church in particular. People like Bloody Mary and all she did to the Protestants. You read history and you'll find that it's the religious people who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it was here. The Judeans, they were those who killed the Lord Jesus and killed the prophets. And it's an irony, isn't it? Because this was the word of God which would save them. And they were forbidding Paul and Silas and Timothy to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. When a church is persecuted, what happens to it? Well, often that church grows, is strengthened, it expands, and it becomes a very victorious church. The Thessalonians were a persecuted church. You see, when God is at work, Satan is at work. When God is doing a big thing, the devil will be at work. And so we mustn't be discouraged. And if we as a church face opposition, difficulties, problems, we mustn't worry. We must stand for the truth and know that God is with us in that. So we have this contrast then between those who persevere and those who persecute. And the final contrast I want to bring is this: one who hinders and one who gives hope. Do you notice that there were many obstacles to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica? He'd only been there for a short while, and he'd had to leave under persecution. And he wanted to go back, and he knew that the false teacher was saying lots of things about him, was saying that he's a moneymaker, and so he has to say in chapter 2, I didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. They say that he was a man who was sexually immoral, and he said, I wasn't unclean in any shape or form. They said all sorts of things about him. They probably said, this man, he's come just for a short period. He's not concerned for you. And so he says to them, I've been eagerly desiring to be with you. I may be apart from you in distance, but in heart, I'm not. And then he explains to them the reason why he hasn't been back to them. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. It wasn't easy for Paul, this ministry in Thessalonica. He wanted to go back, but he was conscious that the evil one was using his present circumstances so that he wasn't able to go back there. We need to be perceptive, don't we? We need to know when there is satanic attack. God is sovereign over all. He permits things. We think of Job, don't we? Job, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost his wealth, and it was all to do with satanic activity. But God permitted it. God had a greater purpose in it. God was going to teach many lessons to Job. He was going to know God in a more intimate way in the end. He was going to write, that book was going to be written for us that we could learn precious lessons. God was going to bless him afterwards, but it was satanic opposition that he faced. There is one who hinders. He's opposed to the work of God, and we need to be ready for that, remembering that God is sovereign and that he is on the throne. And you know, there would have been other purposes that God had. God wanted Paul to be where he was, and he wanted to send another man, Timothy. And so we read this in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God. God wanted Timothy to go there and not Paul. Maybe there would be a danger of too much attachment to the person of Paul, such a great man of God. And God's purpose wasn't that Paul would should go there initially, it was Timothy should go. So even in the hindrances, God had a purpose. And Timothy would report back the blessings of the church to him. So then, are you frustrated? Are you discouraged? Are you overwhelmed at times? You feel hindered? Know that God has greater purposes in this time. But then one who hinders, yes, but one who gives hope. Paul never lost hope, not even in frustrating circumstances. We read here in verse 19, but what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are a glory and joy. His hope was in God, yes, but his hope was centered on the fact that God had transformed these people. And when he would face God, he would be able to see all these people who'd been changed by God, and they were his crown and his joy and his rejoicing. What motivates you? What gives you hope? What gives you joy? Have you expectancy? Do you see that God is going to do a good work and a great work? Have you hope for the church? Paul had a tremendous hope in the living God and hope that God would work in his church. When we lose hope, when we become discouraged, we lose all sense of expectancy. When we become down in the dumps, we just look in on ourselves and think about ourselves and our situation, and we lose sight of God and what he's doing. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So then this evening, the rejection of God's word, but also the receiving of God's word. The marks of a godly church is this, that it's a church that receives the word of God with meekness, that word which is able to save our souls. And then we saw persecution, but also perseverance. The mark of a godly church is this, when it's persevering, going on, trusting the Lord, the word of God effectively working in the church, even in the midst of persecution. And then we saw one who hinders, but one who gives hope. Satan might seek to hinder us, but a godly church will hope and trust in the living God, hope for better days, and remember that on the day of judgment, a wonderful, pure church will be presented before the living God, and God will have all the victory. Sometimes our souls are troubled. Sometimes our souls are not still. But we need to be still and know that he is God. We need to trust him in times of adversity, because God is on the throne. Amen. Shall we sing together number 790? Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain.